Please be turning your Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And we are going to be noticing verses 20 through 22 from 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a moment. One of the richest blessings this side of eternity, I believe, that we enjoy as children of God is to be able to gather together, to sing praises to Him, to worship Him, to approach His righteous throne, which the Bible says our prayers are as sweet incense if we're faithful to God before His presence. And the fact that you are here tonight indicates that you're interested in serving God. And that's why we're here, to worship the Lord, to praise Him, and to edify one another. And I appreciate that about the fact that you are here, and that serves as an encouragement to me. And I certainly hope that we may say after having been here that it has been profitable in our relationship with God. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, as Paul is encouraging the young preacher Timothy, after having dealt with some who were teaching that which was error up in verse 17, he begins to talk about those who should be faithful and what our attitude ought to be before God. And this evening's lesson is entitled, Being Vessels of Gold, and what exactly that means. And I think as we progress, we'll develop that concept. Really, it has to do with our discipleship. It has to do with the nature and the quality of our faith as we strive to live for God. Notice in verse 19, he says, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he begins to put on display, if you will, the analogy of a home or a house and the kinds of things you might see in a house. And so from here, as we progress into verse 21, he says, or up in verse 20, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. This morning in our Bible class, we noted 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and there Paul used similar type of language about the difference in the quality of our faith and how we should endure tribulation. And he talks about the difference between how wood and hay and stubble undergo the fire in contrast to gold and silver. You'll remember we had that discussion. But here we simply have the idea that we have in our house, and we understand that, there are some things you have in your house that are more valuable, they're more precious than other things. And so he says, as we look in a house, we see not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and hay. Now notice what he says, some for honor and some for dishonor. And so the real question for us is if we're looking at our own faith, and our own relationship with God as members of the Lord's church, what kind of vessel are we? Would we describe ourselves, and would God describe us, which is the most important point, as a vessel of gold, a vessel of silver, one who is developing in our faith, or are we more like these other elements? Now, having said that, you may look at your faith tonight, and you may say, you know, as I look at my faith, I see myself more as wood and clay and something of dishonor, but you can change that. You can make a determination by the grace and the mercy and the love of God to change that and to grow and to develop and to be better than what you've ever been before. He goes on to explain really the analogy, though, in verse 21. He says, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, now that's talking about these vessels of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's why I said to you, you can change negative things about yourself regarding your relationship with God. And all of us, as we evaluate our lives, I'm sure we can find things we need to improve on. So he says in verse 21, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He goes on to say to Timothy, Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But especially verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master's work. The big question, I think, for most of us is, how do I do that? I mean, most of us here wouldn't be here if we weren't interested in serving God, and if we were not interested in being a vessel of honor. And wherever you are in your relationship with God, you can always improve. And so really tonight, what we're talking about is discipleship. It's about following after Christ. And there are several things that often are the most fundamental things I've found, even in my own life, that are neglected. They're not complex. They're not complicated. But what you will find out is that as you look at people who are extremely faithful Christians, they always have these certain things in their life. And the Bible reveals that. And if you look at people who struggle in their relationship with God, these things are missing, at least some of them. So tonight, I'm granting that we all want to be that vessel of gold, that we want to be what God would have us to be, that we want to fulfill our purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Now certainly, all those who bring glory to God will go to heaven, but our purpose is to bring glory to God. But how do I get from point A to point B? How do I get there? I want to get there, but how do I get there? And that's why I believe these very basic things tonight should be helpful to you. And let's talk about what those things are. We're going to discuss really five characteristics. You could put more on this list, but these are clearly essentials. And as I mentioned to you, they're not really complicated types of things, but they are things that must be present in your life for you to be a vessel of gold in service to God, in order to be a faithful Christian and bring glory to Him. And I'll try to explain what these things are in the lesson. Number one, the idea of intimacy. And when I mention the word intimacy, that's something you may not have thought a lot about, but what we're talking about is being close to God. You know, we sing songs about being nearer to God. And that certainly is scriptural language. Hebrews chapter 10 would indicate we need to come into the presence of God in our relationship with the Lord. How close are you to God? Would you say that you're close to the Lord, that you're near to Him, that you feel near to Him? Think about in your life. Think back for a moment. In your moments of weakness, did you feel distanced from God? Of course you did. Well, it wasn't because God had gone anywhere. He had not left you. You had left Him. So this concept of being near unto God, spiritual intimacy with my Lord, is so very important. But then secondly, the idea of silence and solitude. And probably if there's any of these that we find difficult in our society, in our time, our culture today, this is the one. It's not that we mean for it to be that way, but this is the idea of spending time alone with God, in prayer to God, in meditation. We'll talk more about it. The idea of humility, the idea of self-control, and finally, the idea of sacrifice in our service with the Lord. Well, what's one of the keys? What's the umbrella over all of these things? I believe it's discipline. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. You know well the passage, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Scripture says this. Paul says it. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." It's interesting, some of the different translations. The New King James Version renders this, "Exercise yourself for a godly life." The King James Version renders this, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." What's interesting is the original word here is the idea of gymnasium. In other words, in order for this to happen, you're going to have to get to work. You know, have you ever known somebody, they talk about, "Oh, I want to be this kind of Christian, I want to be that kind of Christian, and I'd like to be like brother so-and-so, and I'd like to be like sister so-and-so. Boy, I wish I was faithful in my attendance." And that's all, that's as far as they ever got. I remember when I was playing basketball, I used to have a junior high basketball coach, and he used to always say, "Talk is cheap." You know, everybody talks about, "I'm going to go out there and do this, and I'm going to go out there and do that." Talk is cheap. And some of us have been talking for way too long. Our doing is the problem. So the idea here is discipline. The New American Standard Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The ESV, English Standard Version, says, rather train yourself for godliness. Godliness, ladies and gentlemen, does not happen by accident. If you're waiting to have that switch flip one night, and oh, once you become a godly person, that's not how it works. And so the five qualities that we're going to talk about tonight are something you have to determine in your mind this evening that they are going to be a part of your life. They're not going to happen by accident. And even you saying, yes, those things are true, and leaving here and saying, that would be a good idea in my life, but ignoring the application of it in my life, it's not going to help. And I hope that you certainly will apply the things we're going to be talking about so that you may become a vessel of gold. Let's talk about intimacy with God, being close to God. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. This idea of having a close relationship with God. Philippians 3, as Paul is talking about having a spiritual mind, he's mentioned having the mind of Christ, being submissive in chapter 2, having a focused mind in chapter 1, having a joyful mind in Philippians chapter 4. But here in Philippians 3, he's talking about having a spiritual mind. And you will recall that he has already enumerated some of the things he could have bragged about of the flesh regarding his background in Judaism, but he was not going to do that because it would have been vanity. And he says all those advantages of Judaism really were but rubbish to give up. Those things from a physical mindset that would have been considered advantageous to him, he said, really, in the whole scheme of things, as you look at it from a spiritual perspective, rather than a fleshly perspective, was but rubbish that I give these things up, that I might win Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 10, though. He says, after verse 9, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10. That I may know him. Now pick up on that. That I may know him. Well, how could he not know him? He's not just saying I know about who Jesus Christ was. He's saying that I have a close relationship with him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't really like the Amplified Version. There's a lot of notes put in there. But in the Amplified Version, the rendering of this is very good. I want you to listen to it. They say, they're explaining this verse, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in some way come to know the power overflowing from his resurrection, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed to his death. And I thought that was good. I know God. Now the only way for me to know him is through a relationship with him. That comes through the Word of God. But I'm going to have to spend some time with him to understand who he is and his revelation and his Word and his truth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you something. And it's one of those passages and one of those words you could just read right over that I hope will be helpful to you tonight as we talk about having this close relationship with the Lord. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, sometimes when we have the translation of Greek to English, there are certain words in the English that we have one English word, but the Greek language being such a rich language, they may have had a plurality of terms. A good example of that would be the term love. You know, we talk about loving our wife, loving God, loving pizza, loving our dog. Now, the context determines what we mean by that. I'm sure your wife will remind you of that. Now, there's a difference between loving her and loving pizza. But that's just an example of what I'm talking about. Whereas in the Greek language, you have several different words. You have a word for the family relationship. You have a word for romantic, passionate type of love. The most profound deep term would be the idea of agape, which is a self-denying intellectual commitment to put somebody for yourself. And by the way, husbands, that's the love you're commanded to have for your wife. It's the type of love God has had for us. Whether she's everything you think she ought to be or not, I'm still to love her and put her before myself. Having said that, the word knowledge in the New Testament, we have that word knowledge, or to know. And there's some different terms. There is a word, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and it can simply mean the possession of facts. But there is another term that is associated with that called epignosis. So epi would be E-P-I, that is above, surpassing, over and beyond just factual knowledge. That's the word. You say, well, why are you telling us all this? That's the word you have there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here's what I want you to realize. That word is used 20 times in the New Testament. 20 times. And out of those 20 times, every single time it refers not just to factual knowledge, but to saving knowledge. So we're not just talking about someone who knows the right answer to the right question. We're talking about someone who has experienced a saving, a redemptive relationship with God. Now if you'll notice 2 Peter chapter 1, even over there, up there in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's one of the times we have epignosis. Saving knowledge. Go on down with me. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Listen, through the knowledge, epignosis, the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So when we're talking about this knowledge, you can't have this knowledge without an understanding of the Scriptures, in spite of what some people try to tell you. But what I'm also saying to you is just you having an understanding of the Scriptures doesn't necessarily serve as an equivalent to epignosis. You only have that when you are in a saving relationship with God. You know God. It's a close relationship with God. How many of us would have to say, I don't really know if I've got that? Because it's more of a fill-in-the-blank kind of thing. I'm not being critical of filling-in-the-blank. There has to be more than that to my Christianity. Let me give you an example of somebody that had a problem with this. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Remember this church, Ephesus. You know the thing, when you turn over there to Revelation, the second chapter, I tell you what Jesus had to say about the church here at Ephesus started out pretty good. When you think about the good things he says in chapter 2 and in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I mean, you're not talking about a congregation that was not laboring or not working. In fact, he goes on to say, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So, you know, there's some other churches he talks to, and he says, they were in fellowship with false teaching and false teachers, but not the church at Ephesus. He says, and thou hast tried or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and is born, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now that sounds pretty good to me. I suppose if I got a letter from Jesus Christ, or at least the church I was a member of, was receiving this kind of statement, I would feel pretty good at this point. Look at all the things they were doing. They were teaching the truth. They were standing for the truth. They were defending the faith. They were contending earnestly for the faith from the outside, the problem on the inside. Now, notice with me, verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Do you remember the day that you obeyed the gospel?
I do.
I remember being in Blytheville, Arkansas. May 13th Church of Christ. I remember Mark W. White preached the sermon. I remember having that feeling that I just could not wait any longer. I remember confessing faith in Jesus, believing in Christ with all of my heart, being immersed in water for the remission of my sins. Do you remember when you first obeyed the gospel and the passion and the zeal and the enthusiasm and how close you felt to the Lord? And here's what I want to ask you. How about right now? You know, I've known people that has only grown. It's even more intense. They've been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years or even longer. And you talk to them, and you talk to somebody that truly has that close relationship with God, and you can tell because they're excited. If you asked me how happy I was last night when the Arkansas Razorbacks won, I was pretty happy. And I don't mind talking to you about Darren McFadden and Felix Jones. Don't ask me about the quarterback. We'll talk about that some other time. But my point to you is this. And that is, because I'm interested or you have things you're interested in, you don't mind talking about it, do you? Are you interested in the Lord? That needs to come before anything else. Some of us, the reason we don't talk about the Lord and we don't talk about the Bible and we don't have discussions with people about Christ is because we're not that close to God to begin with. And we get real uncomfortable when people start talking about Scripture. How close are you to God? How can you be a vessel of gold if you don't have that close relationship with the Lord? He says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." And all I'm saying, and I know that was a crude analogy, but what I'm trying to say to you is, we talk about the things that are near and dear to us. And we care about those things. If you're close to God, that ought to be the case. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're going to be a vessel of gold, you're going to have to make sure that you take time, just you and God. I can't make it without that. You can't make it without that. Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, practice that. Silence and solitude. Find your closet. Do you remember Matthew chapter 6? And I know Jesus was dealing with hypocrisy, but he says something worthy of consideration. He says in Matthew the 6th chapter, he mentions those who do what they do pretensively, hypocritically, to be seen of men. In verse 3, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand knoweth what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." But listen to verse 6. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now I understand he's dealing with hypocrisy, but he also says something to it. You need to find your closet, wherever that closet is, and be alone with God. Pray to God when you have those difficulties and those challenges in your life. Turn to Psalms 46. Now in order to do that, we're going to have to sometimes slow our pace down. Now I'm going to tell you right now, this is probably the biggest struggle that I have. And let me say this to you. You cannot, I want you to listen to me, you cannot substitute other good things for this and be all right. You know, somebody says, "Well, Bruce, you know, I don't spend the time doing this, but I'm taking food to somebody who's sick," or for, in my case, preparing lessons or studying with somebody. Those are all good things. But me doing those things does not replace time praying to God, meditating on His Word, studying the Scriptures. It's not like you can swap out, you know, "I'm going to swap this out for that." Then it won't fit. So we're going to have to find our closet. And even in Psalms 46, we see that this is a key to us being able to withstand the challenges in our life. Psalms 46 says in verse 10, look at verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." He said, what's the big deal about him saying, "Be still and know that I am God and I will be exalted among the heathen"? Well, what's interesting, if you look at verses 2 and 3, it says, "Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Verses 2 and 3 deals with upheaval in nature. Verses 4 through 7 talks about the assault of enemies. Verses 8 through 11 mentions the violence of war. Eugene Peterson, a commentator, said of this passage, it means that God is saying to us, step out of the traffic, take a long, loving look at me being God, your high God above everything. When Moses was on the run and everything seemed like it was coming apart in his life, he had to sit down at the well and think about what he was going to do. We turn to Luke chapter 6. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Turn your Bibles there. I'll give you the opportunity to get there. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if the sinless, perfect Son of God felt it not just a good thing to do, but absolutely necessary to take time out from his work schedule to pray and be alone with God, how important is it? You know, when you look at the ministry of Christ, we'll say 3 years, and all that he was doing for mankind, and the importance of those things, and the service and the outpouring to help other people, you know, sometimes we have to say no to even good things to be able to spend time alone with God. Doesn't mean later I don't go back and do those good things. But Jesus, when the multitudes were thronging upon him, he had to say no and take time with God. Now as we look at Mark 1, it says in verse 33 that all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. In Luke, the 6th chapter, when he was going to be choosing those who would be his apostles, it says in verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." When's the last time you prayed all night? Do you remember Daniel 6:10? And the decree had come forth that what Daniel was going to do shouldn't be happening. He prayed morning, noon, and night. Morning, noon, and night. The interesting thing to me is that even though the decree had been issued, the Bible says he went and he prayed, listen, as he had done aforetime in the Old King James. In other words, what he was doing after the decree was issued was the same thing he was doing before the decree was issued. It's not that, you know, sometimes you hear people, well, if they ever tell us we can't serve God, then I'm gonna serve God. No. Daniel was doing what he had always been doing. Therefore, it was irrelevant to him. He was indifferent about the issued decree because he was going to do this every day. It was a part of his life to spend his time alone with God. Now, it's challenging. And to all the moms in the room, I know it's challenging. For instance, you know, and this is just an everyday kind of schedule, at least around our house. And I figure your house is a lot like that. And all of us are busy and all of us have a busy schedule. It's always interesting to me, women that stay at home, sometimes I'll hear somebody, they'll ask me, does Rachel work? And I'll say, oh yeah, she works. And I know what you mean, and I know sometimes it's necessary for mothers and wives to work a secular job and to try to do. And this even applies to you in a different way, and you're going to see that in a moment. But with mom, she gets up and she fixes breakfast for the family. She gets the kids fed. She gets him dressed, which is not always the easiest thing to do. She gets him off to school. She comes back home. She cleans up for breakfast. She does whatever she has to do, whether it's going to work or doing the other thing. Dad comes home. Kids come home. She fixes supper. She cleans the kids up. Maybe Dad hopefully helps her a little bit with that. She gets them in bed, which is not always the easiest thing to do if they get any caffeine that night, by the way. She gets to relax all of 30 minutes, probably. She goes to bed. Dad gets some rest. And guess what? Tomorrow you wake up and you do it all over again. Now, in the process, it's not those big things that get us. It's all the little things. They're not bad things per se. They just kind of pile up on you. And then you look back and you think, well, when am I going to pray? You're going to have to make time for it. You know, sometimes what we do is we do our schedule, and whatever's left over at the end, that's the portion that we'll try. Well, you may not have a whole lot left over at the end. What you're going to have to do is make God a priority in your life and make sure He's first and work that schedule around that. You may have to get up early. You may have to stay up later. You need to spend some time with God. You need to spend some time studying the Word of the Lord, just as our Savior did. Think about Psalms 46 once again. He says, when mountains are sliding into the ocean and cities are under attack and there's the burning of chariots, He commands us to pause. I want you to think about the benefit of taking some time alone. The fruit of silence, making room for listening, giving freedom to observe. It allows time to think. It broadens our spiritual awareness. It invites us to see the limitations of ourselves and God's vastness. And then we turn to Philippians chapter 2. And you know the passage well about humility and selfish ambition and empty and vain conceit and how those things are incompatible with the mind of Christ. You can't have both of those things at the same time. And he says, have the mind of Christ. And really that passage is about humility. It's about emptying ourselves, our privileges, to put other people before ourselves. And that's why he uses the example of Christ in the pre-incarnate state, coming as the divine Son of God to suffer, to bleed, to die at Calvary for us, and humbling himself, and condescending. And I'll tell you, if you're going to be that vessel of God, you're going to have to slow your pace down. You're going to have to spend some time alone with God. You're going to have to work on having that close relationship with God. But you're going to have to empty yourself. That conjunction in Philippians 2, the word but, is an adversative conjunction. If you'll notice that passage with me, it means these two things are being contrasted. The subsequent and preceding clauses are at odds to some degree. Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We sing a song that says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and listen, pour contempt on all of my pride. The story is told of a conversation a woman had with Robert E. Lee late in his life, and she had a little boy in her arms, and she reached out to General Lee and wanted to hold the baby. He reaches out and holds the baby, and he stared at the baby for a couple of minutes and looked into the eyes of this little boy, and he looked right into the eyes of his mother. And while there may be some things that Robert E. Lee stood for, he was right on this one. There may be some things that you may not agree, and I may not agree with Robert E. Lee about, but he was right on this. He looked into the eyes of that mother and he said, if you want him to be great, teach him to deny himself. That's missing today. It's about me. It's about what you give me. Think for a moment about how even some of our brethren, it's completely entirely out of control. mean, when, you know, we build the, I say we accommodated, but we don't, I don't. We're going to build the Life Center. Because that'll pull in more people. And you know, and let me share a story with you. There's a young lady that's not a member of the church. As soon as Rachel and I get back home, we have a Bible study set up with her. I'm confident she's going to obey the gospel very soon. The reason her and her husband started, now here's a person that's not, I believe, a Christian yet, but she's searching for the truth. She visited at several other professed churches of Christ before they got to Highway 65. The reason they're there is because they went to these churches. Here's someone who has not obeyed the gospel, but she knew this. She told me that she was not being fed at all spiritually with the Word of God. She said it was all fluff. There wasn't anything she could sink her teeth into. Now, friends, let me tell you something. If folks who aren't Christians can figure out the problem with that and are searching for something else, it's about time the rest of us figured it out. And the whole movement or the idea that we will do whatever it takes to get people in, what are you going to have? You're going to have a carnal church. If people have not been drawn by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, if they have not heard the truth, if they've come in for whatever entertainment you want to give them or whatever other carnal enticement you can give them, rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they get in and you get all those pews filled, all you're going to have is a carnal church. Now, I'm not against church growth, but that's not growth. That's swelling, and that's all that is. And there's a difference between growth and swelling. Swelling indicates disease. Swelling indicates problem. You know, if you have an ankle that you twist and it swells up, that's not a good thing. People think because the numbers, it's called the numbers craze, rightly so. Because they go up, that necessarily means the church is growing. No, it doesn't. Now, church can grow. I've seen faithful churches grow. I'm saying to you this quality of humility in your relationship with God, of submission to God, of understanding our need to deny ourselves. Turn to Mark chapter 10, quickly. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. In another account, we find out mom's behind it. Imagine that, mom wanting her sons to have a great spot in the kingdom. Jesus said, You do not know what you ask. They didn't understand the kingdom. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? He was about to drink the cup of suffering and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, suffering. They wouldn't learn. Greatness would be in self-denial. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, let's move on. Self-control. Self-control. Anybody struggle with that? Most all of us probably. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Interestingly, in Galatians 5, and I want you to stick with me. Stick with me on this. It won't take too long, but you have to really focus your mind in on this. The need for self-control. The root word in Galatians 5 is a verb which means to take hold of, to grip. Every once in a while I hear young people talk about, man, that guy needs to get a grip. And I know what they're talking about. Actually, the original term here in Galatians 5 for self-control is the idea of getting a grip. That is, self-control happens to someone who really is gripping hard to deny themselves. Now, what's interesting about this word, it can't simply mean to be in possession of or to take hold of. Poe, who's the commentator, says about this term, this is in fact a valuable sidelight on the ethical meaning of the word, for when the word enters the moral and ethical sphere, It describes that strength of soul by which a man takes hold of himself, takes a grip of himself, is in full control and possession of himself so that he can restrain himself from every evil desire. If you're going to be that vessel of God, you've got to be able to say, here's the natural desire, here's the enticement. No. Esau, now stay with me. Esau is described as a profane man. You know why Esau is described as a profane man? Because he never got a grip. We've all known those folks who have a cycle of sin. They say, oh yeah, I made a bad choice, they do it again. I made a bad choice, they do it again. I made a bad choice, they do it again. Why? They've never gotten a grip. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, says, you're going to have to control yourself. Now, in order to do that, there are a few things you need to think about. Number one, first of all, you're going to have to admit the problem. If you don't admit the problem, you're just going to keep on doing what you've been doing. You're going to have to understand the consequences, be spiritually minded, take responsibility, resolve to change, and then change. You know, I have talked to folk before that said, yeah, that's a sin. I admit that's wrong. I'll change. Whatever changed. You want the simple answer? Few people will give you the true answer. Do you know why people don't change? You ever scratch your head and wonder? Why won't they change? They don't want to. And we get the speeches. I've heard them in my office. I really want to change, don't I? I don't. I don't. Was Judas sorry? Oh, he regretted he got caught. But he didn't have godly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that convicts a man is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. He changes his mind. Then we see the fruit of repentance, reformation. As a Christian, you're going to have to do that if you're going to have self-control. Something else. Somebody says, well, yeah, I need to get rid of these bad habits. That by itself won't work. What you have to do is replace the bad habits with the good habits. So here's what happens. Sometimes people say, I'm going to stop doing this, 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 and this. Okay, so they stop doing this, 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 and this. But they don't really replace that with the good things and the right things. Therefore, before long, they've fallen right back into the slot. Here we go again. What I'm saying to you, and think the Bible very simply teaches this. Put off the old man, do what else? You know what it is. Put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. That's all part of self-control. That leads to self-control. Be diligent and be patient. Sacrifice. Final point. Final point. Don't get too excited, but final point. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Giving over and not giving up. Have you done this? I know 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is talking about giving our money in benevolence toward brethren in the work of the Lord. Having said that, the principle behind the giving, the principle behind the giving is something that really affects all of my Christianity. The giving or lack of is only a symptom of a much bigger problem. And that is a lack of a sacrificial spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 2, he says, how then in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, some translations say beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Verse 5. Very important. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In athletics, sometimes the statement's been made, throw your heart over the bar and your body will follow. Look in the passage. Before you'll see them giving their money, you see them giving their heart. Our problem, we deal with the symptoms. Our problem is we've never given ourselves to God. When you see people who are selfish, when you see people it's all about them, when you see people who don't care about their brethren, when you see people who cause division, when you see those who are in positions of leadership who compromise the truth, when you see gospel preachers who are hirelings who won't tell people the truth but they tell them what they want to hear, the problem is they've never really given themselves to God. Because you see, as a gospel preacher, I should have already given myself to God, and therefore it's really all about what God's told us to say in His Word. Now having said that, look at verses 11 and 12. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first has to be this, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to what he does not have. Look at verse 5, then look at verse 12. Verse 5, and this they did not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, for if there be first a willing mind, I know I don't usually spend a lot of time talking about quotations from sports figures, by the way, just so you'll know, but it works for this sermon, so you're going to get it tonight. John Wooden, if you're not a basketball fan, you won't know who he is, but if you are, you probably do, won the most NCAA championships during those years. Some of you will recall those years in which UCLA was so effective. He gave to his players what's called a pyramid of success, and the pyramid of success had nothing to do with basketball. It had qualities of character that he expected. And there was this one particular quality in which he had put in this little box. One of the qualities he wanted his players to have is that they were willing to sacrifice for the good of the team. And he said, I never did really like that. It's almost like, okay, we acquiesce and we give in and we go ahead and sacrifice. There's people that do that, but God's not happy with that. He changed it to say, rather than just willing, it said that they would be eager to sacrifice for the good of the team. There's a difference between somebody that's just willing because they feel they need to give in to it and somebody who wants to do it. See, what God wants is not just obedience. Because forced obedience is really not obedience. He wants loving submission. He wants me to want to. You with me on that? He wants me to want to. And then my obedience means something. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. By dying, I'll live. And by sacrificing, I will receive. We're going to move ahead just a little bit here. Those are the qualities we could talk about. Well, I do want to talk about one more passage. Philippians 4. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving, but ye only. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, I didn't want you to give just so I would get. I wanted you to give so you would get. In the old man of sin dying, the new man is living. In sacrificing, you get. Get. It's so sad that some of us will never of that experience, we'll live and die self-consumed people and we'll lose our soul. The story is told of a widow who lost his wife. He had lost his wife. He loved her for a number of years. And he had his son, and his son was very precious to him, as you can imagine, because of the fact that he had lost his wife, and they grew very close, and they had a very good relationship, and they had accumulated great works of art. They had a magnificent display in this museum. And they had all of these very expensive paintings, millions of dollars of famous works, was hanging in their gallery. And although they were very close, he and his son, a war broke out. And his son went off to war. He volunteered and went off to war. And while he was in war, he was in the process of saving one of his fellow soldiers, and he was killed in action, and he saved the man's life. And so this soldier that had been saved was a man that had just begun to paint portraits. And he painted a portrait based off a picture he had of this man's son. It was a very rough portrait. It wouldn't have been real expensive. But he brought it to the father and told him what had happened. Of course, the father broke down in tears, and he took the picture. And he hung it in the most prominent place in that museum. All of these expensive pieces of art, but that's what you saw when you came to the museum. Finally, the father passed away. The father died. And all of these art dealers from all over that area came, and they were interested in the money. They were interested in getting their hands on these things, and they were going to bid on them. And they began the bidding, and as they began the bidding, the piece that they started with was the portrait of this man's son. And you could hear the grumbling behind of these art dealers, and they, in their mind, that was worthless. It didn't amount to much. They wanted to get on to the good stuff. And there was a man that had worked for the father that didn't have very much money, but whatever he had, he was bidding on that particular portrait. And he bid on it, and finally they thought, we're going to get down to the good stuff now. And they told him that the bidding was off, everything was done. And here was the statement. The one who gets the son gets it all. Now the point I want to make to you tonight, you're going to have to give up some things. You're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to offer and live and obey and love and sometimes hurt for the cause of Jesus Christ. But rubbish, but it's still a sacrifice. Not to earn your salvation, because you cannot, but simply to meet the conditions of obedience to a loving Father. But whatever you do, whatever you give, and whatever you offer, remember, the one who gets the son gets it all. You sacrifice it. It's but a small, pale in comparison to the great gift of being with the Father. Do you remember what the Father said to the prodigal son's brother, who's really the lost son? Everything that I have, you have the whole time. Will you come? Will you obey? Will you submit? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins, condition upon your faith? God gave His only begotten Son. The one who gets the Son gives it all. Come right up and give it to Him. Oh, dear.